morning. Our last look at the book of James. We've been in James since May. Just a short excursion. And as we're coming to verse 13, let's begin with a word of prayer together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us to look into your word. It is your word. We pray that you would guide us. Take us where we need to go, Father, where you would have us to go, that we would be the people you have created us and called us to be. Father, you would use us by your choosing in the communities, the places where you take us. Father, that through us, you would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to, if we would, let's read these verses. They're kind of familiar, but let's read them together, get them fresh in our minds, and then we'll come back and unpack some of what James is writing here. Let's read these out loud together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy? Yeah, it's obligatory. If you haven't, I don't know. But, of course, now we have The Hobbit, right? Which explains how we got into this whole mess in the first place. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, the plot of that is what, right? There's a ring, right? Okay. The one ring of Sauron, which is given to this innocent and somewhat naive hobbit Frodo, who's supposed to take this ring, which is the embodiment of evil, take this ring and destroy it by throwing it into this volcano, Mount Doom, which is in this dark and evil land of Mordor, right? And to help Frodo destroy the ring, there's a group that is assembled, right? The Fellowship of the Ring, which is an unlikely fellowship. Not in our wildest dreams would we ever think about bringing these individuals together. Think about this. There's two humans who really, they don't trust each other. There's a dwarf and an elf and three other half-sized hobbitses, right, that are there. And so this fellowship then is guided by the white wizard whose name is Gandalf, right, who's kind of a Christ-like figure. He passes from death into life. Gandalf guides and preserves Frodo as he travels to destroy this one ring. We're together on this, right? Okay. A fellowship of eight individuals who each struggle with their own issues, have their own points of weakness, and yet they will stand by each other, even give their lives for each other, following the guidance of Gandalf, will sacrifice everything for this common cause, eight individuals to whom is entrusted the future of Middle-earth. Reading through Scripture, skimming through church history, God at work bringing glory to himself, glorifying himself and his work of redeeming mankind. You know, it's amazing how God often seemingly chooses the wrong people. You thought about that? Unlikely people, seemingly unprepared, often outmatched. People who stumble around in their faith, not the brightest bulbs in the box. And these are not people that we would choose. Because we would choose all the right people for the task, right? Totally capable people who have it all together spiritually and in every way in their lives. All of which points out God seemingly choosing the wrong people, that maybe God just might know something that we don't. Now, thinking about where we are today as a congregation, now, there isn't anybody here that doesn't have something going on in their lives. Whether that's purely economical or relational stuff or physical or emotional, just kind of ongoing struggles with sin, we've all got something going on. And way too often, it seems like we're slipping, right? You heard when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on, right? And that assumes that you've got a rope, right? And it would be so easy for us to think that maybe, at least in our case, maybe just this time, God really has chosen the wrong people. But God doesn't make mistakes. Sometimes the wrong people are the right people. Maybe God knows something that we don't. You know, if we could accomplish God's purpose on our own, who gets the glory? If we could accomplish God's purpose on our own, who gets the glory? We do. To the glory of our own egos. But God chooses us so that He, God, can display His glory through us, so that He, God, can use us to bring others to Him. So hang on to that, right? Creekside, God has brought us here, us, together here to glorify Him, to use us to reach the world around us with His gospel. And in this letter of James we've been looking at, James is writing to Jewish believers that are scattered all over the Roman Empire. For generally, they're on the lower rung of society. They're outcasts from Roman society. They are outcasts even amongst their own people. Christian Jews are persecuted. They are abused. They are struggling. And if they aren't yet in persecution, they can see the persecution coming. Believers who given all the drama around them, struggle to live faithful in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Point being, if there is drama, these people had drama. And James is writing to them, and he's writing to us about faith, real faith in real time. Turning to God in the worst drama of life so that God produces in us real stability and love and humility and endurance, lives that testify of who He is and what it means, the awesomeness of what it means to go through life trusting Him. So God has called us together, not to destroy evil, which Jesus has already done on the cross through His death and resurrection, but to live in faith, living with real faith and real life, trusting God, standing firm in His victory, intentionally living and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that others will see Jesus in us, so that others will desire to join us in this fellowship by committing themselves to God through Jesus Christ. Wow. Question. How do we do that? You know, as James is bringing his letter to a close, he focuses on one crucial essential for life together as siblings in Jesus. And that is the essential of prayer. Can we say that together? The essential of prayer. If we're going to live life together as siblings in Jesus, regardless of our circumstances and our own hang-ups, if we're going to help each other to keep moving forward, to support each other, to stand firm together in our faith, to move forward together trusting God so that God can accomplish His great purposes in us and through us for His glory, we've got to be together in prayer. What can that look like for us? James, 1 James teaches us that prayer is constant. Continual. It's ongoing. Let's say that together. Prayer is constant, right? Verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone cheerful, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. You know, when I was a kid, our house burned down. Picture, house. So after they put out the fire, the only thing that was really left standing was the walls. It's just a ruined building, just basically walls there. So with the walls standing there, the phone rang. And it was an insurance company that wanted to sell my folks fire insurance. Ponder that. You know, when it comes to prayer, how often is it that we tend to close the barn door after the horse has left? Remember the words of the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Remember how the first verse ends up? Remember these words? Realistic. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And doesn't it seem like most people, when life is coming apart at the seams, unraveling, when things finally get to the really overwhelming part, when we get to the point in our pain and our suffering and stress and anxiety, they have no place to go, when our lives are crashing down and burning around us, then we want God to fix the problem and immediately make it better. After we have spent so much time diligently and so much effort messing things up, when we finally come to the end of our wit and wisdom and ability to work things out, then we call on God. You ever been there? Oh, man. It's almost like we have this idea that praying is a distraction. You know, it's something that keeps us from really working out the solution. But prayer brings us to the one who is the solution. Even before we get to the point of desperation, we need to be praying. Chuck Swindoll, commenting on this, he writes this, quote, "In every circumstance, sickness, health, joy, hardship, we must go to God in prayer. Prayer not only reflects an attitude of genuine faith, but it also reveals patient endurance as we turn to God to handle life's struggles in His timing and according to His promises." The instant we go to God in prayer, God doesn't immediately take away whatever the suffering is. About this patient, enduring, and trusting God. Prayer isn't about being delivered from suffering, but it's about God taking us through the suffering. Prayer is about walking with God through the drama of life. James writes about being cheerful. Cheerfulness is an attitude of the heart and mind. It's a realization that God is with us as we go through whatever it is that we're going through. Joy is the realization of God's presence, even in the midst of drama. And so prayer can be worship. It can be honoring God. It can be testifying and thanking Him for what He's done, what He's doing. It's praising God. And James begins with the bad and the good. Some days are better than others. Hard times, good times, suffering, cheerful. What are the circumstances? We need to be praying. Prayers of request, prayers of praise. If we're going to move forward together, then we need to be in prayer. Prayer is constant. And then James goes on to teach us that the prayer is public. Let's say that together. Prayer is public. It's not private. You know, keep it to myself, kind of suffer and endurance type of thing. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Way too often, in so many churches, it seems like the pastor or the leadership of the congregation, the last people to know if someone needs prayer. You know, maybe if it's some kind of major illness or something that's gone on for weeks, finally someone calls and asks for prayer. James writes, when we're suffering, when we're physically sick, call for the elders. Get in touch with the spiritual leadership of the church. Engage the congregation in prayer. It is so great that so many here use the communication cards that are in the bulletin to share prayer requests so we as a staff, we can pray for folks. Or the prayer tree, which gets used by people to get people praying about specific needs. People respond to the prayer letter that goes out with specific names on it. There's names in the bulletin or that goes out on the connection, on the email. So systematically, week by week, folks are getting prayed for by the Christian siblings. It's great. And we share God's stories here. And that's huge, being able to praise God together for what he's doing. Now, James is teaching us that our physical needs, our physical illnesses, are not a personal, private matter to keep to ourselves. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that everybody needs to know the gross, gory details, right? But what we do need to know enough to pray. We shouldn't hesitate to ask for prayer. The spiritual leadership, representatives of the congregation as a whole, the leadership needs to know so that we can be praying. Engage the congregation in prayer. And then James, he gives a description of what that can look like. James writes that the elders, they take oil. Okay, and in the Bible, the oil is used in at least two distinct ways. Number one is medicinal, right? Cleaning wounds. Oil is even used for toothaches, if you imagine that. Good Samaritan comes and he pours wine and on the injured man and oil. The wine cleans the wound and the oil soothes it. So one is medicinal. The other one is ceremonial. right? Remember, Samuel comes and he anoints David, king of Israel. Aaron gets anointed with oil. God's stuff dedicated to God gets sprinkled with oil. So there's a consecration. There's a spiritual meaning to all that. So with oil, there's both a physical and a spiritual significance. The leadership takes oil and anoints the sick person, putting oil on them, physical. And notice how do they do it? In the name of the Lord. So there's a spiritual connection there. Meaning that there's nothing magical about the oil or the ritual. They take oil in acknowledgement of God's blessing, God's presence, His work in the healing process, pour oil on the sick person in a visual, tangible acknowledgement of God's power, which can heal the person. And notice that leadership begins all that with prayer. Let them pray. How? Verse 15, a prayer of faith. The appeal is first to God, meaning that there isn't anything magical in the prayer. You know, how many times have we heard this one? You know, I felt your prayers. Like somehow prayer is us tapping into some cosmic consciousness or power or something. Prayer isn't what works. It's God who works. Have you heard this? When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You heard that? The spiritual leadership prays in faith, meaning that it isn't somehow those praying have an extra special faith that's going to heal this person, but they're men of faith. The point is the condition of their heart before God, who they are trusting in for the healing. Prayer and anointing with oil brings together both the physical and the spiritual. If God gives us the ability to meet physical needs, then praise God, we need to meet physical needs. But ultimately, we need to understand that it's God who does the healing, not the prayer, not the oil, but God. And then in verse 15, James moves to spiritual sickness and prayer. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, in Greek it's a conditional clause, meaning it's a probable condition. His sickness is probably caused by some kind of sin. Let's be careful. Not all sin is a direct result. Not all sickness is a direct result of sin, right? Every time we get a cold or the flu or a hangnail or something, it's not because we're living in a horrible life of sin. But each of us is part of a fallen race of sinners. Yes? So sickness in general is a result of sin. Some sickness is a direct result of sin. Persistent sin can lead to emotional or physical or psychological illness, maybe even cause death. That kind of sin and sickness is what James is writing about here. Verse 16. Therefore, because we need to be honest with ourselves and with each other about what's really going on in our lives, whether physical or spiritual, especially because we need healing, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that's pretty public, isn't it? You know, intellectually, we know this. If we don't confess our sins, we can't be praying for each other. If we don't open up to each other, the healing that we need, physical, emotional, spiritual, that healing won't take place. But we accommodate sin, acquiesce to unholy behavior, put up with this, what is self-destructive and harmful to the body because we cannot get ourselves to the point of honesty required by those six little words. Confess your sins to one another. We together on that? You know, it is seemingly easier, way easier, to avoid mutual accountability, to keep people at a distance, to only participate in a church to the degree that we feel safe, to switch congregations as necessary, way easier to be careful with our church involvement rather than expose ourselves to potential hurt. And there are obvious reasons why. You know, we know what kind of people we are. So we have a pretty good idea what other people are like. And let's face it, a whole lot of wounding over the years teaches us about to be very careful about what we confess and to whom. Okay, all that's very real. But James writes, he says, confess and pray that you will be healed. Meaning if we won't, if we don't, we won't. That's tough, isn't it? Paul, in a really familiar passage, writing about a similar situation, Paul, the Apostle Paul, underscoring the seriousness of what James is writing about here. Paul warns the Corinthian church about sin in the congregation that had led to sickness and even death. Okay, grab the seriousness of this. Let me read this for you, but grab the seriousness of what he's talking about here. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he's talking about communion, right? We heard this. This is familiar. Will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person, in other words, in sin, right? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. That's serious. To judge rightly means to deal with honestly. This is a hugely unavoidable seriousness. Some here may be about to get sick. Some here may be sick. Some here may be dying. It is possible that there are problems that we face as a congregation, whether individually or corporately, present a potential suffering because of sin. And while we may have a ways to go yet in learning how to have this kind of honesty and accountability with each other, if we avoid what James is teaching us, our moving forward together, encouraging and supporting each other through the drama of life, our growth and effectiveness as Christians, as a congregation, God's purposes at work within us and through us, His plan of redeeming mankind to His glory, all of that becomes sickly, weakened, and potentially dead. Well, let's be clear. James is not writing about dumping our sins in dirty laundry in front of the whole congregation. Okay? Collective. What James is telling us is to deal with the disease and the guilt and the garbage and the crud that's clogging our relationship with God and others. Make amends with those that we've wronged. Forgive those who have wronged us. Deal with the bitterness and the anger and the issues. Clear the air. Seek accountability. Get people praying. Why? So that you will be healed. Who does the healing? God. Right? James writes that God raises us up. There's physical healing. God forgives. Spiritual healing. To God be the glory. But God wants to engage us, each other, in this process of healing. It is how God takes the wrong people like us, and when we're willing to admit our struggles and together trust Him with our lives, that He will heal us and He will use us for His glory. Then James goes on, gives us an example of Elijah, point being that prayer is possible. Let's say that together. Prayer is possible. What James is writing, this really is doable. The end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. You know, go public, and there's an astounding opportunity here. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Let's read this together. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Wow. Let's make sure we're all up to speed on the event that's behind what James is writing about here. Some background. After King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided amongst a number of kings. Evil kings ruled over Israel and Judah, divided kingdom. And probably the most evil of those kings was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. In fact, the Bible says that Ahab did more to anger God than all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab and Jezebel, they worshiped Baal, and they led the people into tremendous sin. It was an absolute evil time in the history of Israel. Elijah was a prophet of God during those days. Talk about drama. And as Elijah is in prayer before God, God gives him a message for King Ahab. It's a message of judgment. So Elijah goes to King Ahab and says that there isn't going to be any rain, not even dew on the ground, until I, Elijah, say that there will be. And so then Elijah goes and he hides from Ahab because, of course, Ahab is none too happy about all that. And for 3+ years, it doesn't rain. There's famine, right? There's no rain, there's no crops, there's no food, there's dying cattle, a whole lot of hungry constituents. And finally, again, Elijah is praying. God gives Elijah another message to Ahab, and he says, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain. What does James mean that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours? How is that possible? You know, this is God's man. Anybody ever hear pray and it stops raining? You know what I'm saying? Elijah's a prophet. He prays. Things happen. Kingdoms are brought to their knees. Drought happens. God uses him powerfully. End of comparison. The point is that when Elijah put on his toga, he put it on one sleeve at a time, just like us. Elijah was created from the dust of the earth, just like us. Elijah struggled in life, just like us. Elijah had his failures in trying to follow and live trusting God, just like us. So, and hear this, Elijah had a sin nature, just like us. Wrong guy. And yet God used him just as God desires to use us. Maybe not visibly, but certainly in prayer for each other, perhaps even in greater effectiveness than he used Elijah. James writes, he says, the prayer of a righteous person, verse 16, Elijah having a nature like ours, verse 17, he's not writing about a standard of holiness that we common people can never achieve. We can never reach to that. It's a reminder that righteousness is something that is produced in us by God. God who seemingly chooses the wrong people for the right reasons. Just as with Elijah, our ability to have a relationship with God, to live rightly before God, to be part of this fellowship and to bring glory to God, God bringing glory to himself, all that is because of God's grace, not our merit. And that's encouraging, isn't it? I share that with the person there. Just turn to him and say, that's encouraging. So, that's encouraging. Because there is no room for pretense. There's no room for pride and self-focus in that kind of prayer that James is writing about. It's the prayer of like-natured people being mutually honest about their relationship with God. That honesty, especially as it comes out in our prayer together, strengthens the bonds of fellowship. It enables us together to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus. It makes us more able to stand together against Satan, to endure together the crud that he throws at us in life. Amen. James's final point comes in verses 19 and 20. Prayer is a privilege. Let's say that together. Prayer is a privilege. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Not too many years ago, when I was in college, obligatory laugh, all right. Not too many years, and when I was in college, I took a water safety instructor class. You know what I'm saying? Training to be a swimming instructor. Which involves surprisingly a lot of pool time. We swam laps, seeming endlessly, treaded water, learned rescue techniques, learned the various ways that people try to drown themselves. Okay. And one day, during one of these class times, one day we were out in the pool, we were treading water, seemingly endlessly, right? You know, how long can you tread water? It was timed, treading. And as we're treading water, one of the students collapsed. I think passed out, and she sunk to the bottom of the pool, almost drowning in a class of potential lifeguards, which is kind of interesting. And it was an amazing privilege to be a part of, you know, helping to pull her out and rescue her and save this life of this fellow student. You know, one of the weird things about rescuing people is that a lot of rescuers get drowned by the people they're trying to rescue. Right? You know, a drowning person, when you're swimming out to them, a drowning person will see their rescuer as a flotation device. And they try to get up on top of you. And they try, you know, because we're kind of keep our head above water. And they're pushing you down. They climb on you and they're pulling their rescuer down with them. And you think people would get this, right? If the rescuer drowns, I'm toast. But someone who's drowning isn't thinking rationally. And the same is true of someone who is wandering spiritually. Howard Hendricks, the great Dr. Howard Hendricks, told of a young man who was wandering away from the Lord and was helped back by a friend who loved him unconditionally. And Dr. Hendricks asked him, he said, what did that feel like to wander away from God? And this man, he answered this way, quote, "It seemed like I was being pulled farther and farther out to sea into deep water. All my friends were standing on the shoreline hurling accusations at me about justice, condemnation, and sin. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me, and he wouldn't let me go. I fought him, but he withstood my fighting. He grasped me, but put a life jacket around me and managed to pull me to shore. By the grace of God, he was the single reason I was restored. The man refused to let go." Wander in Greek is where we get planets from. It has the idea of describing planets that are out in space, a place they're wandering, they're traveling in a path, an orbit through space. Think direction through life. And the Jews, they identified two directions. One was a path of death, and the other was a path of life. Every one of us is on either one of those two paths. Right? Truth is what we believe. It's also how we live based on what we believe. The direction that we travel, rational or not. Bring back is about doing a 180-degree reversal of direction, going down one path, one direction in life, and turning completely around to travel in the opposite direction. Now, theologians can argue over the implications of what James writes here, what it means to save his soul from death, and what all that means about someone's salvation. But James's point is clear. It is a crucial privilege that God gives to us to intervene in the life of a sibling in Jesus to help them do a 180-degree turn back to God and save them from death, maybe due to physical illness, for sure meaning to turn them back from wandering around in a multitude of sin down a path slowly dying. A privilege to lead them back to God's forgiveness and restoration and healing. Bottom line, we need each other. Yeah, turn to the person next to you. Just tell them that. We need each other. We need each other. And God has created the church so that we need each other. That's how the body works. That's what fellowship in real time looks like. We need to be constantly in prayer for each other, with each other, confessing and honest with each other, bringing each other before God who heals and restores. Prayer is essential. Confession is an opportunity. Being used by God to lead a brother or sister back to God is an amazing privilege that God gives to us, the wrong people, so that He gets the glory, so that others around us can see Him on display in us and through us and be drawn to Him. That's what fellowship in real time is all about. What a privilege to be able to come alongside each other in prayer, to pray for each other, to help each other through the issues that we have in life, through life-changing issues with eternal consequences. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for prayer, for being able to be a part of this body and to pray with and for each other. to be a part of a body and to be out on our own leads to death. And it's cancerous. We can talk to you anytime, any place. But what a great opportunity and privilege you've given to us that we can do this with each other and for each other. You've created us as people that need each other. And you've given us this opportunity here. Father, as we come this morning, we know that there are some here that are sick. Not all sickness is a result of sin, let's be clear. But there's a need for prayer. There are issues that each of us is going through, and God, you have not created us to tough it out as an island by ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to have enough trust in you and an openness about our own weakness that we might be willing to ask for others to be in prayer for us, with us, about the issues that we are going through in life. And Father, when you and as you bring us through those issues, and when the opportunity is before us, we pray that we would be able to rejoice together and praise you for what you are doing. Thank you for what we see you at work doing. May you, through this congregation and in this community, Father, may you be glorified. Because of who you are at work within us, may others be drawn to you. We ask in Jesus' name.